you have any questions about any of the teaching, feel free to come see me. Well, we won't have any frogs up here, but I trust it'll be interesting. We have the Word of God, and we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy 2. Let me mention, I have brought a few books along here. If any of you are interested, sometimes I'm asked to have the books along. I've written a few. If you're interested, they're there. The price is marked in the front. I'd like to give them all away, but I do pay for them. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The purpose of the law is not to save. It's a standard. It has no power to change your life. It has no power to enable you to do what you ought to do. Now, our law enforcement systems are not able to change people. And I've heard our sheriff, who is a believer, say, we can change no one here. We simply warehouse people. We lock them up. We keep them from being out in the public. They go to trial. They're sent to prison. But nothing is changed by just being in the system. And so you see people who go through the system. They go through various programs and supposedly to rehabilitate them, and finally they're released, and they revert right back to their old way of doing things, whether it's drug using or drinking or whatever. The law is not capable of changing. This is why Romans 8, 3 and 4 says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so as we think of our problem, as with someone who's incarcerated, they have two problems. One is they want to get right with the law. That's number one. And the second is, will they be able to change when they get out? Or will they just keep repeating? And the Lord says, through the death of Christ on the cross, the penalty of the law is taken care of. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so the penalty is taken care of, and we're justified through our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, and through the Holy Spirit now we have power to change. And that's good news. That's good news to people who've been so enslaved to sin. And those who are addicted to drugs, I think, know that the power of that enslavement in a special way. Alcoholics do too. But drugs can take a person down so fast. I've seen drugs take a man down from a functioning, normal individual to someone who has lost everything, who's ended up doing burglaries and is in jail. Terribly destructive. The power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 goes on to emphasize that you have power to change. That's good news. It's good news to people who've struggled and failed to realize God is going to give me power to change, to be a different man, to be a different woman, so I don't have to live the way I've lived in time past. Good news. But so the law is not able to change us. It is important, and oftentimes in dealing with sinners and giving the gospel, we need to stress the law first of all, so that there's an awareness of sin. Because unless there's an awareness of sin, unless you realize you are in trouble with God, why bother to think about being saved? It's when your sin becomes a real problem to you that then you're concerned to be saved and to be forgiven. And so oftentimes with a sinner, we have to go over these things and point out this is what the law of God says. And you know in your heart, your conscience knows this is right. You know that. You may have been killing your conscience for some time, and you haven't been aware of this, but the law of God will make your conscience come alive again as you face the reality of it. And you realize it's true. And I am sinning. And I have a problem with sin. So the law is very important, and I'm glad I knew the Ten Commandments. Because I was very aware I was a sinner. And that's one advantage Roman Catholics have over some Protestants today. Usually they've heard the Ten Commandments. And they know what is right and wrong in these different areas. So that in some ways there's an advantage in dealing with Catholics in that area. So the law, use it lawfully, he says. It's not a means of salvation, but it's preparatory to salvation, and then it brings the sinner to realize his great need. It diagnoses our problem. Paul goes on to speak of how he has known the wonderful grace of God, and he says, my conversion my salvation is kind of a pattern showing the wonderful grace of God. He says, I was a chief of sinners. I was fighting against God ignorantly, but fighting against God, destroying his people, hating the gospel, hating the claims of Christ. And he says, God saved me. So I'm a pattern of the wonderful grace of God. If God can save me, he can save anyone. And so he emphasizes that in the last part of chapter 1. And he repeats the charge to Timothy to be faithful in carrying out his mission of proclaiming the word of God faithfully. Now, this chapter we've read especially emphasizes prayer. Now, prayer is something that is very much neglected in this country among Christians because we have it so easy. We aren't persecuted. We have an abundance of food and the necessities of life. So we're blessed in these ways, and oftentimes we don't have a great sense of need. Here he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he's exhorting us to pray. How is it your prayer meeting at your fellowship? Now, some churches no longer have a prayer meeting. I mean, evangelical churches, they quit having prayer meetings. They say, well, people just don't come. Why bother to have it, you know? Maybe we'll have a home Bible study or something instead. Or a small group, but there's no point in having a prayer meeting. People just don't show up. So cancel the prayer meeting. Now, the early church emphasized prayer. They continued steadfastly the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And they prayed earnestly and they prayed desperately at times. They were persecuted. Remember, the apostles came back to the Christians, to their own company, and they got together and they cried out to God. The reason we don't pray is we often have no sense of need. We feel self-sufficient. We feel we're doing all right. Perhaps our meetings in the assembly are carrying on. We're sort of maintaining about the same number of people. And we feel comfortable. We don't have a sense of need. Now, when you have a sense of need, you begin to pray. If you don't have a sense of need, why pray? I'm doing fine without it. But if you would hear, for example, this next week, go to see the doctor and the diagnosis is you have cancer, I'd rather imagine you'd start to pray. And you ask the Christians, pray for me. Doctors diagnosed me with cancer. Pray for me. And suddenly prayer would become something very important to you. And something that you say, we've got to pray. Now the first word that's mentioned here, supplication or petition, has the idea of urgency in it. You're calling for help. It's the blind man by Jericho crying out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's a cry for help. So he says, we should pray this way. There should be this sense of urgency as we think of prayer. Pray with supplication. There's a word prayer, which is used in general of our speaking to God. Then there's the word intercession. We intercede for others. We're not just praying for ourselves, we're interceding for others. Abraham stood with the Lord, and he interceded for Lot and for Sodom. Lord, you know, if there are 50 just people there, will you spare the city? And he's interceding. He's praying for others. And so we do that, don't we? We pray for others. We may pray for people to be saved. We intercede. We pray for our brothers and sisters who may be sick. We pray for all sorts of temporal needs. Maybe someone needs a job. We intercede. We pray for others. And so this is important. This is certainly valid as we think of our prayer meeting. And then he says giving of thanks. Because regardless of our circumstances, there are things for which to be thankful. And so we're encouraged to do that. In everything, give thanks, he says. And so we should be a thankful people. So it isn't just that as we come in prayer, all we do is ask for things, but that our hearts are filled overflowing with thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. There was a brother in our meeting who was saved in jail, spent time in prison, and lived a rough life, but he's really saved, and oftentimes I've heard him when he prays with real feeling, and he says, Lord, I'm a thankful man. Lord, I'm a thankful man. So we should be thankful. Thanksgiving, he says. That should mark us as we pray. Now he says, the scope of our prayer should be all men. There is no one who is beyond our prayer, should be beyond our prayer. Pray for all men and women, all people. It's a generic term. We don't need to exclude any. Our enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for people who've hurt you. And sometimes Christians hurt you. Pray for them. Pray for all. The scope of prayer should be for all. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So our God is a God who loves and is concerned for all. And so as we think of prayer, it can be all-encompassing. Now especially, he says, pray for those in authority, for kings and all who are in authority. Because they wield a lot of influence, and their policies can make things easier for Christians, easier for the gospel to go out, or it can make it very, very difficult. And so he says, in a special way, we need to pray for such. Now, maybe in our country, because we have so much liberty, we don't do that very often. But I imagine in China, some of those house churches are praying a lot for their leaders and praying for a relaxing of the persecution and for more liberty. And I imagine that has a large place in their prayers. Where the church is persecuted, there's earnest prayer for leadership. We should pray for our leaders too. No matter if you're a Republican, Democrat, or whatever, President Bush is the president. We should pray for him. We should pray that he would look to God for wisdom. That he would consult the scriptures for some moral absolutes and things that should guide and direct him. We should pray for our leaders. Be thankful for any that are believers. There are some. Not a majority, but there are some. We have a congresswoman from our area who has been quite outspoken. Been very much an evangelical witness, you could say. And she knows a lot of opposition. Her name is Marilyn Musgrave. And so we should pray for these. These who are believers and who are trying to do what they can to make our laws better laws, more moral, more fair in every way. So he says, pray for those in authority. And the reason especially to pray for them is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because persecution, opposition, can in a way be good for the church, and that it pushes you to become more real, and it weeds out those that aren't real concerned and really committed to the Lord. But we should never pray for persecution. We really should pray for a peaceful spirit, so that there's freedom to get the gospel out. Now, some of us have prayed for countries like Turkey. You think of all the Muslim world, how difficult to be a Christian. How difficult. how hard it is for those who know the Lord in countries like this. We worked with a couple from Saudi Arabia. They came to our university and they, woman went through the undergraduate school, went through and got her PhD, and the mass, her husband did also. And we witnessed to them. They came to meetings at times. She came to a baptism one time, and I could see him struggling with some of these things, but I knew too that if he took an open stand as a Christian, he was finished in his country. He was cut off from his family. He was cut off from government aid. He was cut off. He was an outcast and a terrible price to have to pay. I sometimes wonder if he didn't become a secret believer, but God knows. But we should pray. Pray for those countries where it is so difficult that they might have more liberty and freedom to preach the word. Now, the reason, too, we've been praying for all men is that God desires all to be saved. He says here, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. He's a Savior God. Isn't that nice? Our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is God's desire. Now, there are different words used. This word has the idea of desire. Not will in the sense that God doesn't assert his will and say, this is what I, you know, going to make happen. But his desire is for all men to be saved. Now, I like that. There is a teaching course that is quite strong. But it emphasizes election, a limited election. They speak of it as unconditional election. Now this means basically the person's will is not involved at all. God arbitrarily in ages past chose some to be saved and let others go to hell. And the human will is really an illusion because all is decreed before the foundation of the world. And that's very hard for me to accept. The picture I have of God here is a loving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The scripture emphasizes here that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if I preach the gospel, I can realize God's desire is for each one who's hearing this message. His desire is, oh, that they might be saved. He doesn't desire any to be lost. He desires no one to go to hell. He wills no one to go to hell. I don't believe he plans for anyone to go to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So that the picture we have here of a God is a God whose heart is going out to the whole world. He desires all to be saved. He loves all. You can pray for all. because God loves everyone.
And so the wonderful scope of his desire, when we are looking at some of these scriptures that we have here, Matthew 22:9, and we'll read that. The Lord's giving a parable. There's the invitation going out, and the invitation has been rejected by some. Then he tells his servants, verse 9, therefore go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. The invitation goes out to all. It says, wherever you find them, invite them to the wedding. I believe it's a valid invitation. And there was an equal opportunity here for all who heard that invitation to come. And so the scripture would emphasize that. There are other scriptures as well. You know, Matthew 28:18-20, which says, go into all the world, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we want to go to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Such a good verse written by Peter long ago. And Peter saying, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he hadn't planned that any should perish. That isn't his desire. His desire is that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's the reason why he urges us here, pray for everyone. And have this heart of compassion for all. James says God is not a respecter of persons or shows no partiality. There's no partiality with God. So we as Christians should not be prejudiced. We should not be prejudiced against a person because of color or because of racial background or any other thing. God loves all equally, the great heart of God for sinners. He desires all to be saved. Now, he not only desires it, but he goes on to say here, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. No, it says for all to be testified in due time. So that here he emphasized not only his desire for all to be saved, but he's made provision for all to be saved. He gave the Lord Jesus, the mediator, and he gave himself a ransom for all. There's no limited atonement in this verse. This is an atonement that is adequate to pay for the sin of the whole world. And so the scripture emphasizes here, God desires not only there, but his provision has been made. So anyone who goes to hell will never be able to say, God did not want me to go to heaven. He'll never be able to say, God did not provide for me to go to heaven. There's the provision The Lord Jesus, as he hung on that cross bleeding and died, was paying for the sins of the whole world. The tremendous value of the death of the Lord Jesus. He's an infinite person. He's the God-man. And as such, his death is adequate to pay for the sins of the whole world. That's good news to the sinner. I've talked to people at times, to men at times, who have said, I don't think God can forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know some of the things I've done. I hate myself for what I've done. I can't forgive myself. How can God forgive me? See? The good news of the gospel is God can forgive you. God desires you to be saved. God has made a provision for you to be saved. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And John says he's done the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, how the ultra-Calvinists can interpret that to and limit it is a mystery to me, but they do. Pink, in his book dealing with this subject, says, well, that isn't the whole world, it's just the world of the elect. Well, it's a distortion of Scripture. The whole emphasis of Scripture is God's heart is going out to sinners everywhere. He's made a provision for the salvation for all. You can go to any person, any sinner, anywhere, and you can say God loves you. You can say Christ died for you. You can say you can be saved if you will accept the Lord Jesus. So that's good news. This is the gospel. And so he says, you pray for all. You be concerned for all. Because God is. That's the heart of our God. It's wonderful to have such a message, you know. When you deal with people who's perhaps they're struggling with life and with sin. And you know, there's a lot of desperation. High suicide rate among young people. We have a man coming to our fellowship who lives in an apartment. Next to him is another apartment. And there was a couple living in that apartment next to him. And they weren't married, but they were living together. Young people, I think. He was 20 and she was 18. But they were knowing the results of sin. Her drug involvement, I don't know the extent of that. But anyway, he got to the point of desperation, got a gun and shot himself. Well, it shook this friend of ours who was next to him. And I think he was concerned too because he maybe hadn't talked to him as much as he should about the Lord. And then in a couple of weeks, the apartment seemed to be quiet. Finally, people went in, broke in, and there she was hanging. She'd hung herself, 18 years old. Well, you have to be desperate when you come to that point. You're without God and without hope. See, and so we have this wonderful message. So he says, you pray for all people, because God loves all and God is deeply concerned. To pray, to lead in prayer in every situation, public, private, whatever. And so the emphasis here is on male leadership and in the age in which we live. And this is not a popular area. How many women resist this? How many churches resist it today? Male leadership. They say, well, you're prejudiced. You're unenlightened. You're living in the dark ages. You're chauvinist. There's a resistance. It's unchristian. Why do you not encourage women to lead and to pray publicly? Why do you put them down? You're like the Muslims. Woman's a second-rate person. No, we say no. The scripture has balance here. The scripture says the woman is a fellow heir of the grace of God. She has as much worth before God. But the scripture also says there's to be some order in the public meetings of the Lord's people and in the home and so forth. And in those cases, the scripture emphasizes male leadership. Much as it goes against the grain in our culture, the scripture says men should take the leadership. Now, when people come into our meetings, this is one of the things they often notice right away. They'll say, why don't the women take part? Why aren't they more active? Are you against women? You don't like women? What's the problem here? Other churches, they're very active. In some churches, they run churches and they take the leadership and so forth. They're pastors in churches and all the rest. And you're putting them down. I have to sometimes say, well, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just trying to understand it and explain it. And I'm sure what Paul said here, and he knew the language well, and he expressed himself well. He wasn't stupid. He knew what words meant. He was using these words carefully. And he's saying, men should take leadership. Now, what happens is, oftentimes, when women take strong leadership, the men withdraw. And the women become the leaders in the group. We had a woman come in, she'd never been in an assembly before. She came into our fellowship looking for a place, she said, where they preach the Bible. She says, I've been going around different churches, and he says, they don't really teach the Bible. Do you teach the Bible? We said, yeah, we teach the Bible. Welcome. And she knew the Lord loved the Lord. And interesting, she was struck by the fact that women are not so active in the public meeting. And she came and started coming to Breaking Bread, and we asked her after coming, she'd never been to one of these places before, what did you think of it? And she said, it was exquisite. Those were her words. She was impressed by the love and devotion of the Lord's people. And she said later, she says, now I know why. She said, I'm seeing these younger men now taking part, and I realize if we women were taking a lot of part, they wouldn't be doing it. So Paul here emphasizes male leadership. When it comes to the role of women, then he emphasizes modesty. He says, let them adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, with good works, let her learn in silence with all submission. And so he emphasizes here modesty in the world in which we live, where there's so much immodesty. As a group of Christians, we don't want to just necessarily have a dress code where we say everyone here has to wear a dress, all the women dress 6 inches off the floor or something like that, but still there should be an emphasis on modesty. Older women ought to teach younger women that. Shouldn't have to be men to go to a younger woman and say, you know, you're dressed immodestly. You need to cover up your belly instead of showing your navel and this kind of thing. Older women should guide them and point out to them, you show your body, what are you doing? You're inciting lust in the men. Cover it up, keep your body from the man you'll marry, and be modest. And the scripture emphasizes that without making a whole list of rules as to the exact dress we're to wear. So women, he says, be modest, be characterized by good works, and he emphasizes again male leadership. And so in a world, even in a religious world, where there's such a departure from this, we're different. We have to face that. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should be able to say, well, this is what the scripture says. Now you read it and tell me what it means if it doesn't say this. What do these words mean? Now, a lot of this change has come with the coming in of Pentecostalism, because in Pentecostalism, women are very, very active. And when Pentecostalism came in around the turn of around 1900, Pentecostal movement really began. Women were active in it from the very beginning. They've always had women pastors and women very, very active in the movement. And so that is spread into a lot of evangelical churches. Some of their other emphasis too, the emphasis on emotion, a lot of raw emotion and so forth. So that we just have to go back to the scripture and emphasize this and say, this is what God says, this is what God wants, this is what will produce happiness, and encourage men to become men and to take leadership. And to be the men in their homes and in the church that they ought to be. So the scripture is very strong on that. I hope that as you think of this matter of prayer, that you'll really be concerned for your home fellowship, that as the Lord's people, you might be marked by prayer, that we might be a praying people. And that we might then see the hand of God working in our midst. Our tendency is, if we're not seeing much blessing, is to say, well, we need new program. Maybe we need new building. Or one way or another, we need to reschedule. We're thinking of things we do mechanically, maybe, to
bring blessing and when we ought to be on our faces before God praying for His working, the working of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And some of these things go so against our culture. They go against what we see around us on every hand. But we know that Your ways are best, Lord. And You commanded us these things for our good always, the Scripture says. And so help us as Your people to just seek to obey the Word of God and to seek to do what You desire, regardless of whether others do it or not. Make us a praying people. Give us great concern for the lost, Father. We think of how Your heart is a heart of great compassion for the lost. I think of Jesus standing looking over the city of Jerusalem and weeping, weeping, weeping. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be more moved to tears as we think of the lost around us. So we put ourselves in Your hands. Thank You again, Father, for all that You mean to us and for saving us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.